Our sermon text today is Acts 2. We pick up where we left off last week with verse 14, and I'll read through verse 21. But just to provide a little context, I'm going to go back to verse 12. I'm going to go ahead and read verses. I'm going to start in verse 12 and read to 21. After the outpouring of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues, Bible says, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What could this mean?' Others, mocking, said, 'Well, they are full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we, like the crowds who were gathered on the day of Pentecost, would like to know the meaning of the events. We are so thankful that Peter was prompted by your Spirit to stand up and to speak and to show us how the events of the day of Pentecost were the fulfillment of prophecy. So we pray now, Lord, that as we study his words, that we would understand how they were the fulfillment of prophecy and what that meant to those who heard Peter speak as we compare Scripture with Scripture, praying, Lord, that by your Spirit we would understand it. Well, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, last week in the introduction to Acts 2, we looked at events surrounding the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And in the process, I argued that all sorts of Old Testament promises come rushing together on this day. Right after the Tower of Babel, the Lord called Abraham and told him that he would make of him a nation from which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Centuries later, the Lord fulfilled his promise to make of Abraham's descendants a nation after he delivered Israel from Egypt and then entered into covenant with the nation at Mount Sinai. As we know, however, Israel often failed to live up to its intention. But not to be thwarted, the Lord promised someday he would pour out his Spirit on the nation to write his law on the tablets of their hearts so that Israel would at last fulfill the vocation for which it was created. All that at last begins to happen with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that's why I say all these Old Testament promises begin to be fulfilled on this day. See, opening of chapter 2 shows the early church, now composed of 12 apostles and a small group of followers, is gathered in this instance not at Mount Sinai but in an upper room initially. On this occasion, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. With the result, they begin speaking in tongues or foreign languages without any training. The result is the nations gathered for the feast each hear the disciples speak in their own language. And so in reversal of the Tower of Babel, the promises made to Abraham at last begin to come true. With the Spirit's help, the disciples become equipped to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, what we read in our text today, however, is that the meaning of all the phenomena associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it wasn't understood by all who were present. In the verses just prior to the beginning of our text, we read of two kinds of responses to the Spirit's descent. On one hand, some are amazed and ask, well, what could this mean? On the other hand, others mock, declaring the disciples are full of new wine. It is this disparity over the meaning of the events of Pentecost that provides the occasion for the words of our text for today. In response to the confusion surrounding the meaning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and gift of tongues, Peter is prompted to provide a scriptural interpretation of the events just witnessed by the multitudes assembled for the feast. Interestingly, we're surprised to learn that the man who only weeks before was afraid of the interrogation of a servant girl at Jesus' trial has suddenly become emboldened by the Holy Spirit to publicly address the crowds gathered in Jerusalem. And so as a result, what follows is a lengthy explanation of the meaning and significance of the day of Pentecost. An inspired, or in other words, a God-breathed interpretation of these events. Okay? That's what follows. Because of the length of Peter's speech, we're going to have to break it down in a couple parts, though, starting today with verses 14 to 21. Next week, we'll come back and hear the rest. What we see today in our text, though, is Peter explains how the outpouring of the Holy Spirit fulfills a prophecy from Joel 2. As we'll see next week in the section that follows, Peter will go on to explain how the events of the day also fulfill prophetic psalms, namely Psalms 16 and 110. For now, it's sufficient to note two things. One, just like at the end of Acts 1, Peter again takes the lead. That's what we're going to see throughout the first seven chapters. Remember, the gospel goes to Jew first and also to the Greek. Peter, as Paul explains, is the apostle to the Jews. And he is the apostle Gentile. So Peter's the lead character. All right? Second, Peter explains everything that happens does so according to prophecy. And the significance of this is once more seen in how it reinforces Luke's constant theme. I'm going to make reference to this eventually. I hope you start to see it again and again. He's going to show over and over how everything that occurs all throughout Acts, good things, bad things, it all occurs according to Scripture and thus according to God's plan. Okay? So with that introduction in mind, let's go to our text. Let's work our way through it. Let's hear what Peter has to say to us. Again, our text opens by showing us a new boldness has come over Peter when he stands up to address everyone who's gathered for the feast. We saw last week in Luke's table of nations, given the geographical expanse listed by Luke and knowing what we do of the feast, it's safe to say that Peter is addressing a sizable number, thousands of people. In the end, 3,000, in fact, will be converted. So this is a big, big crowd. into this setting, Peter begins by challenging those who interpret the gift of tongues as the speech of drunkards. Peter declares, he says, "These are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." According to Jewish reckoning, you start with sun up around 6. The third hour is around 9 a.m., the same time as Jesus' crucifixion. The idea seems to be that had the disciples all began speaking in tongues at 3 in the morning, perhaps some might rightly conclude they were drunk. But as if to say, well, the bars aren't even open yet. Peter states they aren't drunk. But instead, they're fulfilling a prophecy spoken by the prophet Joel centuries before regarding events that would signal the beginning of the last days. Notice this. Peter says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." To understand the significance of Peter's words, we have to think back to an episode regarding the early days of Israel, recorded in Numbers 11. I invite you to go back and maybe read that passage sometimes later, perhaps today. Numbers 11, we read about some of the trials Moses faced after he led Israel out of Egypt. Suddenly Moses finds himself placed in charge of somewhere between estimated 2 to 3 million people, who, as you know, had quite a reputation for complaining and rebelling against God. For a time, the burden of the people became so great that Moses cried out to the Lord, basically, just go ahead and kill me now. Okay? Parents feel that way sometimes. If you're in charge of, you know, or your teachers do, pastors, you're in charge of people, sometimes you feel that way. That's how Moses felt. But in response, seeing the difficult his servant was in, the Lord told Moses to gather 70 elders together so that he could pour his spirit out on them to enable them to assist Moses in his leadership of the people. Okay? Gather 70 elders together. I'm going to give them a spirit. They will help you. If you go back and read that episode, you know that 2 of the 70 elders didn't join the others at the tabernacle, but instead they remained among the people in the camp. When they began prophesying within the camp, people reported the event to Moses, thinking he would be upset, perhaps because the men hadn't assembled with the rest at the tabernacle. Instead, Moses, again, he's exasperated. He says, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Hey, I wish everyone had the Spirit, in other words. To my point, what we have recorded in Acts 2 is the answer to Moses' prayer. On the day of Pentecost, there is what we might call a democratization of the Spirit. Instead of just being poured out on elders as in Moses' time, now the Spirit is poured out on men and women, old men, young girls, and so on, so that he is given to all God's people indiscriminately. Okay, now you might think, okay, well, that's cool, that's great, but here's I think the significance of this. Significance of this is seen in the fact that the Spirit, notice this, is expressly not poured out on the religious leaders of the Jews, the scribes, Pharisees, and priests, which you would expect. The result is the Lord, by pouring his spirit out on Jesus' followers, the Lord is declaring that his work of new creation is beginning with Jesus' followers, who make up the new Israel of God, the people through whom he will fulfill his promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay? In other words, by pouring his spirit out on the church, the Lord is declaring that the followers of Jesus constitute the new temple of God. That's why Jesus' disciples are given dreams and visions, which of course all throughout the Old Testament are like conduits to heaven. Whereas the Jewish leaders of the day are passed by. Needless to say, that's not going to bode well for the temple then standing. Spirit's not taking up residence in the temple in Jerusalem. Spirit's taking up residence now in the church. Okay? That's the point of the remainder of our text. It's about the end of the old temple and beginning of the new temple. Let's look at the second portion. Having declared that the outpouring of the Spirit and gift of tongues was a sign of Joel's prophecy regarding the last days, Peter goes on to speak of more phenomena that will in time accompany the last days of Israel. Okay? Besides the gift of prophecy, Peter says of the Lord that I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Okay? So we got the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's one sign, but some more signs are coming. All right. Lest we think Peter is describing events associated with the end of the world and the dissolution of the universe, it's imperative we understand that this same sort of earth-shattering language is used all, or this astral phenomena is used all throughout the Old Testament by the prophets regularly simply to describe the downfall of a nation. Okay, it's going to be lights out. Okay, the 50 stars are going to fall from the flag. You know, the maple leaf is going to wither and the rising sun will rise no more. That's a figurative way I might speak of like the downfall of America and Canada and Japan. Okay, to give you a couple examples among many we could choose from. In Isaiah 13, the prophet describes the destruction of Babylon by saying, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Okay? I'm going to knock your lights out. That sort of thing. Same way, in Ezekiel 32, the prophet describes the destruction of Egypt using similar language. He states, "When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and I will make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud and the moon shall not give her light." Okay, it's very common Old Testament language. My point is none of this astral imagery regarding the failure of the sun, moon, and stars to give their light has anything to do with, for example, nuclear holocaust, as is often supposed by modern day so-called prophecy experts. Rather, the language is simply, it's a common Old Testament figurative way of describing judgment upon a nation. And that is Peter's point. Okay? First sign, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. There's another sign coming. You don't want to be around for that one. Why do I say that? We have to understand. First century Jews saw themselves as living in the period foretold by the prophets in which God would renew his covenant with Israel and establish his kingdom. In fact, prophet Daniel had given them a timeline which allowed them to calculate when these events would be fulfilled. As a result, for centuries, the Jews had been counting down the days as they awaited the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. But when Jesus didn't conform to their image of a Messiah, they crucified him. And so Peter is declaring that the outpouring of the Spirit is proof of who Jesus claimed to be. What's more, proving the form of judgment on the nation would further confirm him to be the Messiah in the events leading up to and culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. And this, I believe, is Peter's point when he speaks of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. The language is used when God's going to send the Assyrians to conquer Israel and the Babylonians to conquer Judah. That's going to be the great day of the Lord. And that's why, in the concluding verse of our text, Peter calls upon his audience to repent. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's significant to point out is that in Joel's prophecy, the Lord is Yahweh. But as the end of Acts 2 makes clear, Peter now declares Jesus to be Yahweh in the flesh. Now, as a result, Peter is exhorting his audience in light of what they've experienced and what is yet to come. He's exhorting his audience to call upon Jesus to save them from the wrath that is to come. The great and awesome day of the Lord that is coming on Israel at the end of the age. That's what the last portion of our text is about. Okay? God has given to Israel. They crucified his son. But the outpouring of the Spirit is going to be a second witness, because at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. So Jews are going to get another chance now. Okay? But once the end of the age arrives, that's going to be it. All right. That's the survey of our text. In the time remaining, I want us to meditate on what we've heard to consider, I think, something relevant that we can learn from it to apply to our own day. Okay, what does all this mean to us? If this was all about stuff that happened back then, what does it mean to us today? Something I think is significant to note is that many Christians today believe we're living in the last days before the end of time. Very common belief. In fact, according to recent surveys done by the Pew organization, nearly half of all Christians in the United States, 47%, believe we are living in the end times. Obviously, the beliefs vary among denominations, but among evangelical Protestants, who we're more, I guess, most closely aligned, 63%, nearly two-thirds, believe we are living in the end times. It's a pretty sizable number of believers, needless to say. It makes up tens of millions of Christians in America today believe we're living at the end of the world. What I've tried to show many times, though, is that the so-called signs of the times many point to indicate the last days, particularly those cited by Jesus in his Olivet Discourse, have nothing to do with the end of the world. Rather, they are signs Jesus said would precede the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 in response to the disciples' questions regarding the destruction of the temple. And that's why, after listing a number of signs that will precede the temple's destruction, Jesus makes a point to emphatically declare they will all take place specifically within this generation, meaning those people living then. Despite this fact, however, throughout history, many Christians have thought they were witnessing the end of the world. And they cite as signs things like the phenomenon described in our text. Many will often say, Jesus is saying, this is like what Joel said would happen. There's going to be another fulfillment of it, though, in the last time. That was an initial fulfillment. Now there's going to be another one before the end times. To give two examples. In the 19th century, the Mormon Church was founded based on the belief that the Lord had raised up Joseph Smith to be a prophet to correct the church in its many errors in the days leading up to the second coming. That's why the official name of the Mormon church, they don't want to be called Mormons anymore, but the official name is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Okay? What happened back then is going to happen again. There's going to be a second blessing, a second outpouring of the Spirit before the end times. And Joseph Smith, we won't get into Joseph Smith too much, but some of the things that he did, but he was raised up as a prophet to get the church prepared for it. That's the whole basis of the Mormon church. Much closer to home, though, the rise of the Pentecostal and later charismatic movements of the 20th century, with their emphasis on speaking in tongues, has long been associated with, they have long been associated with the belief that the supposed reemergence of tongues is a sign we are now living in the last days, or so-called latter rain that signals the end times. What I want us to understand today is that Peter declares that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit signal that the last days foretold by the prophets had arrived in the events of the day of Pentecost. Notice he does not say the miracle of Pentecost is like what Joel prophesied, but rather that it is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. The last days are here. The Spirit is poured out. People are prophesying, speaking in tongues. Oh, and by the way, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Therefore, repent while you have a chance and you'll be saved. That, in summary, is Peter's message. Contrary to those who believe that the whole period between Christ's first and second advents are the last days, if you look back to the prophets, you'll see that events associated with the last days all concern Christ's first advent. In other words, the last days, according to Scripture, run from the birth of Christ to the destruction of Jerusalem. They do not refer to the period before the end of time, which the Scripture has far less to say about. For those of you who want some more proof of this claim than I have time to show today, I can refer you to a book written by R.C. Sproul many years ago titled The Last Days According to Jesus. If you're interested in this subject, you think I'm crazy, I lost my mind or whatever, I'm confident that this book will provide you all the proof for the claim I'm making today. Those were the last days. Okay? In the meantime, what I want us to see is that while Acts 2 and the gift of tongues in our day is often associated with the modern charismatic movement and therefore the last days, I want us to understand that the events of the day of Pentecost have nothing to do with, and that's where they get all the attention. Now, they have nothing to do with modern day Pentecostal theology or any sort of second blessing theology that we often hear about. The events of our text are all about the coming of the new covenant when God fulfills his promises made by the prophets. Now, as a result, Pentecost signals the early days of the church rather than the last days of it. When we understand that, not only are we given hope for the future, we can also put the modern day tongues movement into perspective. Let me close with this. We saw last week, tongues are not some sort of heavenly language composed of unintelligible speech. Rather, tongues were associated with the early days of the church when the Lord gave some people the gift of speaking another language without any training beforehand. That's why Luke expressly tells us when the disciples began speaking in tongues, he says, everyone heard them speak in his own language, or each in our own language in which we were born. These were, in other words, known, discernible foreign languages and nothing else. Okay? Obviously, if you don't know the language, you hear somebody, this guy's drunk, right? It sounded like it to them. But if you look in the Old Testament, when we learn the purpose of tongues, because the Lord had warned Israel many times, he said, if the nation persisted in sin, he would bring a nation from afar to judge them. And interestingly, the nation is often described as one whose language you do not understand, or whose language you do not know. You see this in Deuteronomy 28, Jeremiah 5, and most plainly in Isaiah 28. That's why, as we heard earlier, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul cites the prophet Isaiah. And after telling the Corinthians, the day is coming when tongues will cease, he says, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. In context, the unbelievers are Jews. Same is true of Peter's audience in our text. The gift of tongues was a sign to Israel that her last days had arrived. God's no longer just going to be speaking Hebrew exclusively. Now the gospel is going to go out to the world and therefore translated into many languages as the church proclaims the universal authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, in summary, is the importance of our text for today. When the Holy Spirit is poured out on Jesus' followers, not the scribes, Pharisees, and priests, it was a sign that the church of Jesus Christ is the new true temple of the Holy Spirit. And thus the early Christians could rightly perceive they were on the cusp, not of its last days, but Israel's. By contrast, the church was on the threshold of a new world in which righteousness dwells in fulfillment of the promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that is the name of our Lord Jesus, shall be saved. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that there is unity to your word and that by interpreting scripture with scripture, we can discern its meaning. I pray that as a result of what we heard today and knowing what we do of history and how your word was fulfilled, not only at Pentecost, but throughout these 2,000 years as the gospels continue to spread throughout the earth, and also lastly in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that Jesus Christ is indeed who he says that he was and who he is, where he reigns now at your right hand. And I pray that as we consider that, we would always continuously call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and thus that we be saved. Grant us these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.